If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we pray that you would, even now, be preparing us for your word. Even now, you would be filling us up so that we might encounter you, so that we might be changed by you, so that we might understand how much you love us, so that we might be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Be with us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. As one who has done more than their fair share of schooling, it always strikes me the balance in life between book learning and practical learning. A balance between what you can learn inside of a classroom and what you have to learn really outside of a classroom. Because there are just certain things that cannot be learned unless you do them. In fact, it'd be worth taking a second to think of what are the things that you can't learn from a book? What are the things you have to experience in order to really fully internalize? Things like whistling. I don't think you can describe that one via book and just have someone be able to just first time do it. Riding a bike, maybe. Driving a car. Tying a tie or a bow tie. If you have never seen instructions on how to tie a tie or a bow tie online or in print. It's always step one is you put it like this. Step two is you do this. And step three, it's this, and then you just tighten. It's either step three or step four in every single tie or knot, where it's one, two, three, whoosh, four. Every time. Those are some of the things that you just can't learn. You have to do it until you figure out how to do these things. On a deeper level, I think there are other things that you can't really learn until you go through them. Going through a hard time. No amount of book study is going to help you know you're going to get through. Forgiving seems like something you have to just do and then figure out more about it. Loving, things that they're in books, but they really get learned when they get experienced. In fact, I think one of the biggest challenges to education is striving to find the balance between all the different kinds of learnings that there are. I studied a lot of science in high school, undergrad, and there were always the classes, the lecture classes, and then there were the lab classes. Lectures were the classes where you sat and passively, sometimes more so than others, received whatever was being lectured at you. And then lab classes were the ones you actually got to try and do what it is you were learning about. So in chemistry class, you learn about chemicals and elements and reactions. In laboratory class, you try and mix things up and see if you can get them to explode or measure the chemical reaction of what you're doing. But the best learning happens when you can do both. If you could book learn and practically learn. If you could learn from reading and hearing, and then you could also learn by doing, that's where the best learning happens. Of course, I wonder if we're supposed to be learning that same way in our faith. I wonder if too often the missing piece of our faith is the learning that comes from doing the faith, from practicing what is preached, from serving. I wonder if sometimes our Christian growth plateaus not because we aren't learning anymore, but because sometimes you can't get to the next level without actually practicing what you're learning. Experience what you're learning. I wonder if sometimes we've got a little too full, actually, of book knowledge without balancing that out by taking the opportunities to test what it is that we've learned. In other words, if you don't feel like you're growing deeper in your faith, it may not be, in fact, a function of what you're learning. Instead, it may be a function of not living out what you already have learned. There's an author named Reggie McNeil who writes, "Waiting on people to be ready to serve usually means just preventing them from serving, since most of us learn by doing and debriefing rather than through training divorced from deployment. Jesus deployed his disciples long before they were ready. He knew that the fastest way to develop them was to engage them in real ministry encounters. He then debriefed their experiences so that they could learn from those experiences." Do you think Jesus could be trying to teach you something through having you live something out? It's part of the purpose of church to equip you, not just teach you about what's going to happen out there. As you're thinking about that, I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, verse 1. The Gospel of Luke chapter 9, verse 1. We are continuing our series all the way through the Gospel of Luke. This summer we're going to pick up the pace a little bit because otherwise we'll never get through. But at the moment we're in chapter 9. Today we're starting a new little 5-week series through the Gospel of Luke and talking about how maybe the goal isn't simply about what we're receiving from church. Maybe the goal of church in part is how is it equipping you to live out there. Maybe church has nothing to do with how you feel after you come here or what you're learning while you are here, but maybe instead church should really be judged and evaluated on how well it prepares you to live different when you go back out there, when you leave here. Maybe the true test of church happens when you go out those doors, not when you come in these doors. Are we actually becoming a better people? Are we actually loving more? Are we more welcoming, more forgiving? Are we actually becoming more like Jesus? Not in here, I mean, in here too, but especially out there. Now, to be fair, that's not the only point of worship. In fact, worship itself is an ends, arguably the chief ends, of who we are and what we do. But maybe the true test of worship is that if we're doing it right, it should drive us back out to be the church out there. In fact, a pastor named Mark Labberton writes, "Worship sets us free from ourselves to be free for God and God's purposes in the world. The dangerous act of worshiping God in Jesus Christ necessarily draws us into the heart of God and sends us out to embody it, especially toward the poor, the forgotten, and the oppressed." So as we continue and work our way through the Gospel of Luke, I want you to look and see if you can find Jesus' strategy for training his disciples and us. We learn, then we serve. Then we learn again, then we serve again. And let's see how Jesus balances this, even in our passage today. Luke chapter 9, verse 1 through 17. "When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, 'Take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them.' So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, 'I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about?' And he tried to see him. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, 'Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here.' He replied, 'You give them something to eat.' They answered, 'We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all the crowd.' About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, 'Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each.' The disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over." Amen. Today we're looking at 2, maybe even 3 seemingly different stories that may in fact all be the same story. Jesus sends out the 12 to teach and to heal, and they do. When they return, they find Jesus teaching and healing. And then everyone runs out of food. And then Jesus serves again this time by multiplying the food until everyone is fed. But through it all, we see Jesus working to shape the disciples. I want you to be focused today on the disciples and how they're growing. He's trying to teach them to serve, and he's doing that by sending them out there to be him. Out there. I mean, one way you could kind of think through this passage, maybe it's kind of a backwards way of doing it, but if it was up to you, kind of a little thought experiment, if it was up to you to train someone to be an excellent disciple, a very, very good Christian, how would you go about it? What would be your strategy? If I had, hey, I need you to mentor someone, and you will get no help. I will not help you. I'm taking away all of your books. I'm taking away all of your mentors. I'm taking away any way you have to learn. This person will be completely isolated except for you. How would you go about training someone to be a good disciple? What would the steps be? Would you have them, would you try and get them to read? Would you teach them stuff? What would your strategy be? You are their only link to a deep Christian faith. What would your process be? And my suspicion is you'd probably teach them a little bit, and then you'd try and find some practical way to make sure they learn that lesson before you teach them again, and then you'd try and find another way. You'd get them to serve a little, and then you get them to learn a little, and then you get them to serve a little bit more. Let's see how this plays out in Jesus' ministry. And the first thing to note is that Jesus equips his disciples before he sends them out. Interestingly, that equipping comes in two different forms, both giving and withholding. In other words, they're going to need some things that they don't currently have, and at the same time, they're going to have to leave behind some things that they do have. He begins by giving them power and authority to drive out demons and to cure diseases. In order to do the work that they're going to be doing, they're going to need some authority. They're going to need some power, and he gives them what they need for the job that he's going to have them do. But then shortly after giving them these things, he then also removes the things they normally would bring with them on their packing list. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, and no extra tunic. In other words, they are traveling very light for this little mission. And when you think about most of the things on Jesus' do not pack list, they're all sort of just in case things. You need a staff not just for walking, but for defending yourself in case something comes up. The bag carries all your extra stuff. The bread, the money, the extra tunic are all sort of safety net things. They're all there in case God doesn't show up, in case God doesn't provide, or in case you don't do your job and jump right into the ministry and the mission. Apparently, the plan is for you to go into town and just start doing what Jesus does. And the people are going to take care of you. That's the hospitality of that time. You'll be fine. But if you spend too much time scoping the town out, trying to figure out where you want to stay, too much time strategizing, and by strategizing I mean stalling, if you spend too much time overly preparing, you're going to end up hungry and you're going to end up cold. Jesus apparently on this assignment wants them just jumping in. Just trust and do it. Go. You have all the learning you're going to need, and a lot of it you're going to have to do on the job training. So just go start. And you'll enjoy the hospitality that I've enjoyed so far. Now, it's worth noting, this isn't always the plan for discipleship. At the end of Luke, he's going to change around his packing list a little bit. Bring stuff, actually. Be prepared. Don't just go from town to town anymore. I have some specific instructions, and you're going to have to wait, because that's way later in the Gospel of Luke. But this is the easy mission. Jesus has already got this one scoped out. He's already got some easy wins for them. He's like, you know what? Go here, go here, go here. They'll welcome. It'll be great, and you will learn what you need to know. And after they've been equipped, he sends them. He sends them out. Despite any reservations that they may have had, despite any questions, despite any feelings of inadequacy, Jesus just pushes them out of the nest, so that they can hopefully spread their wings a little bit. It's as if the next phase of their learning can only be learned by trying this stuff out. Apparently, it's not enough to just hear the gospel messages again and again and again. Jesus, here a parable, here another one, here another one. At some point, the purpose of all this teaching is that it would change how you live. It should shape who we are, not just what we understand. In fact, the very nature of God, in some ways, involves sending. A guy named Bosch points out that in our biblical theology, it is very clear that God the Father sends Jesus Christ the Son. God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son send the Holy Spirit. God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit send us, the church, out into the world. In a little bit, we're going to do the Nicene Creed, and you'll hear those phrases. God the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. It's part of who God is. This is what God does. God sends. Be careful here in this story, because it's easy to get too caught up in the strangeness, the difficulty of the disciples' mission. It's too easy to kind of put yourself in their shoes and say, I don't know anything about, you know, healing people and exorcisms. That's all creepy stuff. So I wouldn't be, and you get worried for the disciples. But maybe the part that we should be able to relate in this is simply the target of their ministry. For the disciples to do what Jesus has sent them to do, they first have to go out to be sent. And then they actually have to find people out there. They have to find people who are hurting, who are sick, who are possessed, who don't know about the kingdom of God yet, and then serve them. In this case, it's serving them by casting out demons and preaching the kingdom of God and healing them. But I wonder if there are ways that we, too, are called to serve the lost, the hurting, the sick. It's interesting that the sole point of all of this was for the disciples to serve those out there. Teaching and healing is for them. It's not for us. When Jesus was teaching and healing, he wasn't doing it for himself. He was doing it for those people. He was trying to serve them. McNeil writes, our there-ness is what the world needs. It needs the church to be there, addressing every brokenness caused by sin, reflecting the heart of God to the world as partners in his redemptive mission. This is a way of seeing church that moves its past its institutional moorings and re-engages its movement beginnings. We have been called out to be sent in, to be there in the world. So Jesus sends them out to serve. To not just be those who are in here, but those who go out there too. In our passage then, there's a little aside, a little kind of the camera, I mean, you can feel it. The camera just kind of pans away, just cuts away to Herod. And it kind of feels disjointed. And I think it's supposed to feel a little bit disjointed. This is Herod, not the great. This is Herod the Great's son, not the guy from the Christmas story. This is his son, also named Herod, which is just confusing. But apparently, this Herod, who's also very, you know, much in charge, wants to know what he keeps hearing about. He thought he had already taken care of this little uprising. There was this guy, he was doing some missions. There's a lot of excitement about him, but obviously he was not, you know, under Herod's authority or something, and so he imprisons John the Baptist and finally kills him. Except he keeps hearing these reports of some guy out there doing kind of all the same stuff. And it doesn't make sense because Herod's, I killed John the Baptist, so how is John the Baptist still out there doing what I killed him for a little bit ago? And I'm stopping to kind of draw this out a little bit because I think this is not the normal picture we have of Jesus. We have this picture of Jesus where he was just kind of happy, almost hippie-esque, which is weird, and everyone loved him except for a couple Pharisees until right at the end, and then everyone hated him, and then they killed him. Maybe Jesus is way more strategic than you've ever given him credit for. And that's why I want to highlight this for just a second. This is really just a big aside, and then we'll get back to the sermon, though it'll kind of fit in a little bit too. Herod is trying to see Jesus. Normally in those days when someone of that kind of authority is trying to see you, they will find you. That's what people of power do. And we know how that ended up for John the Baptist. So in the passage, there's this ominous note that Herod's trying to see him. That won't end well. And right about then, Jesus vanishes. And he sends the 12 out to do what he does all over the place. You got to think about this for just a second. The authorities are looking for a guy who's healing and preaching and casting out demons. So what does Jesus do? He takes his 12 followers and he scatters them into the wind and says, "You go do it now." And then he vanishes. The text doesn't tell us anything about what happened to Jesus here for a little bit. They're looking for someone who's preaching the kingdom of God and healing people. And you can imagine all of a sudden they start getting reports from all over the place. But all over the place, not in a consecutive way. I mean, there's someone, wait, no, he's over, wait, I thought he, wait. And he's gone. On top of that, Jesus has just multiplied his own effectiveness. Not only is there one person who's healing and preaching, now there's 12 of them. He's able to visit 12 times the villages, preach 12 times the gospel, heal 12 times the amount of people. And all that said, it's not like the disciples are actually under that much danger, a threat of danger, because, well, they're not Jesus. It'll become pretty apparent pretty quickly that, oh, I know Jesus. He's, well, I don't know where he is. It's relatively safe for them, and yet completely throws Herod off the track. Again, not normally the vision of Jesus we often have. That the authorities are actually looking for him. I mean, this is kind of a Robin Hood-esque kind of thing. The authorities are looking for him, and so he scatters his group out to go be him out there and does ministry in the process. The disciples go out. They do the work. And it works. All this stuff they've been learning, when they actually try it out, turns out it works. And they get back to Jesus. They've obviously learned a lot before they left. They've learned a ton when they were gone. And they come back and they want to tell Jesus about what they've learned. Jesus says, "Let's go away. Let's go find a quiet place." And the crowds show up. And Jesus doesn't send them away, but he starts doing what Jesus always does in the Gospel of Luke. He's preaching the gospel, preaching the kingdom of God, and healing. In the process, they now have a front row seat watching the master do what they just did. You can imagine the learning that would have taken place. Anytime that you've kind of had an opportunity to try something out, you go to the chemistry lab class and you try something and it doesn't work, and then when you go back to lecture, it all makes more sense now. You know how to listen differently. It's a regular conversation that Chaley and I have of our various educations of, I wish now I could have gone backwards to that person I was maybe asleep in that class and say, no, this is the day you should pay attention. Tomorrow you can sleep. You will never use that. But today's the day. This is actually important stuff. Can you imagine how the disciples would have looked at Jesus differently after they had done it? Oh, look, that's how he did. That makes more sense. Oh, that's a much better way to teach the kingdom of God. I was using that. That makes more sense. Oh, I see why we weren't supposed to bring that. I see why we needed the authority for that. I bet they learned a ton when they got back. Jesus teaches them. He sends them out. They do the work. They come back. And he teaches them again. Frankly, it's not a bad model for life and faith. Learn from Jesus. Go try it out. And then report back to Jesus, and then repeat. Of course, at some point in all of this, the disciples realize that people are getting hungry. They have nothing for them to eat. So they tell Jesus to send the crowd away to find food and then come back. Now, on the one hand, the disciples should actually get some credit for being sensitive enough to realize that there's a problem. But on the other hand, it's also obvious that they've kind of failed the test here. Because they don't think that they, or even Jesus, should, or can solve this problem. Because remember, the whole point of this is that they are learning how to serve. They learned about service when they were with Jesus. He sends them out to serve. They come back. Jesus is still serving. And then they've now just forgotten it. That's why Jesus says, why don't you give them something to eat? Here, they thought they were done serving. Yeah, they got back to church and we're done now. We don't have to be that Jesus guy that we're supposed to be out there. We're here. We're back inside. We're safe. And Jesus seems to say, oh, no, 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 no. This is the work we do all the time, healing and preaching the kingdom of God. Jesus seems to be thinking that this is precisely what they're supposed to be doing, feeding people who are hungry. And so Jesus picks up his teaching right where he left off. Here's what we're going to do. Again and again, throughout the life of Jesus, we're going to see this pattern of teaching and then sending, and then teaching, and then sending. I wonder if that's the part of our faith that we too often are missing. I wonder if we do one, but not the other. I wonder if our growing in the faith is tied up in our learning and our serving. And I wonder if it almost always takes both to actually grow. I know that I learn differently if I know I'm going to use what I'm learning. And I know that I serve differently if I'm well equipped and trained before I get there. I wonder if that's what Jesus is calling us to as well. Learn and serve. Because maybe that's how we grow. Maybe that's how we are disciples. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are a God who teaches, a God who is present, and that you are also a God who sends. A God who sends us out to do some of our learning firsthand. We thank you that it's not all written down, but some of what we need to struggle with, we have to struggle with. Trying things out. Lord, we pray that you would help us, challenge us, encourage us to both learn as we study, but then also to learn as we serve. That we wouldn't let excuses get in the way of us trying out what it is that you have taught us. That we would always be trying more and more to put into practice what you have taught us. What Jesus has preached, that we might become more like him, that you would make us ever, ever more like him. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Let's stand as we continue in worship.